please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 37 through the end of the chapter, verse 47. Acts chapter 2, 37 through 47. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified, and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread. And from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Acts chapter 2 ought to be very familiar to all of us. As we study what to do to be a Christian, I want to be a part of that body of saved people that the Lord identifies as His church. We've been studying for some time why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We want to understand that there is something distinctive about the Lord's church, that it is His. It was purchased with His blood. We've noted, and I want you to hold your finger here at Acts chapter 2. But in our study, we have noted a couple of passages to introduce our studies from week to week, as this is number 6 in this series. The passage that's been read perhaps the most is the text of Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 13 through verse 18, where we read of the events taking place in Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said, "You're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist." But he said, "Who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who art in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In that text, we noted that Jesus promised to build something. What did he promise to build? Well, his church. And he said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In Revelation chapter 1, we note that Jesus claimed in verse 18 to have the power over death and Hades. Is that not reassuring to you and to me that even Satan, with all of his doing, could not undo the plan of Jesus to build his church? That Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, exalted at the right hand of God, made to be head over his spiritual body that's identified as the church. Now, I want to be a part of that. I want you to be a part of that. As we read in the Bible, the reason is very clearly stated in the Ephesian letter that we looked at last time. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, where the text uses the husband-wife relationship to illustrate the relationship that Christ has with the church. And it says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, as you read through this text, you know that the pronouns that are used are singular, Christ and His church. It belongs to Him. And He spoke in the singular. Now, in our study this morning, we want to continue this line of thought, raising the question, just why am I a member of the Church of Christ? In our last study, we've used this chart every time. 6 times this has been in front of you to see how the word church is used in the Bible in reference to that which belongs to Jesus in the text that was just read. We noted in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added unto them, added unto that body of saved people, those that were being saved. Reading in the American Standard Translation and the King James Translation and many others. Verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Lord added unto the church those that were being saved, or such as should be saved. That tells us what the church is. The church is that body of saved people without regard to geographic location. Those who belong to God wherever they may be on the top side of God's green earth. Now, we noted that the Hebrew writer uses the term in a similar fashion, in a universal sense, without regard. That describes a relationship that one has to Christ, as we are baptized into Christ, and our citizenship, then, is in heaven. But we noted that local groups of these believers agree to work and worship together. And we call that a local church, and we read of such in Acts the 11th chapter in a laundry list of passages. In this particular one, we read of the church in Jerusalem that sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. We want to note that because 2 places are identified where there were local churches. Here in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, we begin to read of the 7 churches in Asia Minor. This particular one is the church that's located in Ephesus. And it's in this sense, in the local sense, that the church has organization. There is no earthly headquarters. The head, as Donna said, is quartered in heaven at the right hand of God. And we see the Apostle Peter preaching that in Acts chapter 2 as he is exalted at the right hand of God. Local churches then have elders, deacons, and other members. And it's in this sense that this phrase is used in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Paul had visited numerous churches up the coast of Asia, up into Macedonia, and on down into Achaia. And these are called churches of Christ as he greets those in Rome. Now, my friends, as we have reviewed this lesson from time to time, or this series of lessons from time to time, we're not going to look at all of the charts, simply to make the points. I want you to see that the church that the Lord built is built upon Himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, when you begin to look throughout history, you'll read the names of some men who are responsible for the origin of various denominational religions. But if you're concerned about the Lord's church, that body that He said He would build, then you're not looking for some man's name other than Jesus. That's all you're looking for. And we know that the church that the Lord built had a time and a place. The Old Testament prophets said that it would begin in the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus was about to ascend to the right hand of the Father after His resurrection, He sent the apostles back into the city of Jerusalem, where they were to wait to receive the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to preach the mighty works of God. And as was read in your hearing, A few moments ago, those Jews were convicted that they had crucified the Son of God. Upon that, they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter instructed them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. He's telling them this is what God had promised from the beginning. And those of you that are in our Tuesday morning class know very well that we're talking about the beginning and the beginning of sin, the beginning of the plan of redemption, as we've studied recently Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is for you, Peter said, for your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And what we want to note is that that time was A.D. 33. Peter referred to that as the beginning. You can read that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. The church that Jesus built recognizes Christ as its only head and its only source of authority. The only head. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He is the head of the church, the body. And we note that it was organized, or is organized, according to the divine pattern. And we talked about elders and deacons and other members and what our relationship, respective relationships are. And we noted in our last study that the church that Jesus built accepts only the gospel of Christ as its creed. A frequent question that I'm asked from time to time is, well, why does this group teach this? That's an interesting question. Or how do they explain this? Well, we talk about denominationalism in that regard, and often the reason is because some man in the hierarchy or in the beginning of that religion, he said that. And somebody wrote that down. And men came together with respect to what these men wrote down, and they set forth a creed book. And that becomes the manual of that particular religion. If you don't believe that, I've got a shelf full of manuals from various differing denominational religions. And strangely enough, some of those on the very same subject, written by the very same people, teach different things about the very same thing. And that's conflicting, you see, with what the Bible says. And when we talk about the Lord's church, you can read about it as far as its name is concerned in the Scriptures. Now, let me underscore a point that we made last week that I think is worth repeating, and that is you don't read one ecclesiastical name by which the Lord's church is called. Perhaps the term that's used the most frequent is very simply the term the church. It's used about 115 times in the New Testament. The church. But you find a number of designating expressions in the Bible that designate that church that the Lord built. Among those expressions, you'll find the expression church of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. You find reference to the bride of Christ in a host of passages. The church of the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12. The house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And then you find this expression, churches of Christ, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Now sometimes I'm asked the question, well, preacher, can't you read? That says churches of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the expression church of Christ. Now, maybe I didn't learn too much in school. There's folks that's questioned that. But I did learn the difference between the singular and the plural. And one of the things that I did learn is that the plural always includes the singular. And when you read in the Bible of the Apostle Paul's travels in the book of Acts, you can read how that he was among those in the city of Ephesus, how that he was there in the city of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And you can read of churches in those locations. Now, brethren and friends, what would one of them be called? If Paul sends greetings from the churches of Christ, what would one of them be called? And you can illustrate that with somebody you might be studying with, perhaps over simplistic.
If you had a bushel of apples, you know the plural, don't you? If you took one out and set it on the table, what would you call it? Well, it would be a singular, an apple singular. Now, if we're looking at one local church, what would you call it? If together they were referred to as churches of Christ, what would one of them be? A church of Christ. And what we want to know is the Lord's church has designating expressions that are used in the Bible to identify it. How can it be identified and yet claimed to be scriptural when what I'm a part of is not found in the Bible? How can I claim that it's wearing a scriptural name? Does it make any difference what we call it? You know, I know it's shocking to some of you, but when I was in school, I studied a little bit of Shakespeare. Now, if you can picture an old country Kentucky boy studying Shakespeare, you might see the humor in that. But one thing that Shakespeare said, I learned, would not a rose by any other name still smell as sweet? Well, sometimes Shakespeare is quoted as if saying a name doesn't make any difference. Now, you can talk about the smell of a rose, and it doesn't matter what you call it, it's going to smell the same. But bless your sweet heart, names are important. Names are important. I tried to keep my name honorable so that I would have something of value to give to my wife when we got married. I may not have had very much, but I did have an honorable name. And I would not be happy if she called herself by somebody else's name. Would you? Names are important. The Lord used names to identify His people. And you can read about them in the Bible. When you talk about names that are given to the individuals that make up His church, name is important. They're referred to in Scripture as disciples, as saints, as brethren, as children. Proper name is given, and it's given only three times in the New Testament. They're called Christians. Now, what name do you wear? Does it make a difference what you're called? Ask your wife. Yes, it makes a difference what you're called. We understand the importance of that. But in our study this morning, very briefly, I want to identify just one more quality here. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Simply because there are no human requirements that I have to meet to be a part of it. And we're going to conclude our study this morning, not the series of studies, but our one for this morning, by trying to make the point that you do what those folks did in Acts chapter 2. The text tells us that the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. You do just exactly what they did. Your Bible is clear. You just sit down and read it. Acts chapter 2, you do just exactly what they did, and the Lord will add you to His church. Now, that's as simple as I know how to say it. But you know, some of the books that I've got back here in my library tell you how to be a member of this or that denomination. And there are a number of human requirements that you have to meet to be a part of that organization. To be a part of the Lord's church, I don't have to do any of that. All I have to do is just what the Bible says. Now, isn't that simple? No human requirements at all. Well, what are they? Jesus very simply said that except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Now, what do you need to do to be a part of that saved people? Well, you must become a believer. You must repent of your sins. Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except you repent, you'll perish." Can language be any simpler? Jesus said that you must confess me before men. For if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Now you can read that in your Bible and you can know that that's right. But you must be baptized. Baptized into Christ. Now we're going to examine each one of these in our study this morning. Not in great detail, but just enough so we can see how simple it is to be added by the Lord to His church. We're going to note the who needs to be baptized. Or rather the what and the who and the why. All of that's crucial. for the Lord to add us to His church. Now, first of all, when we talk about faith, when Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sin," we need to know what faith is. What is it? Faith is described as evidence. In other words, you believe something to be so based upon the evidence. In your Bible, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the great chapter on faith, that whole chapter is discussing that subject. In verse 1, it says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." That is, you know that there's something that's promised that you can have. How do you know that? You know that because God said. You see? Because God said. There's evidence that causes you to believe what God said is true. Now friend, that's what faith is. Some folks want to describe faith as some kind of a mysterious feeling or something. No, faith is an intelligent thing. It is the result of hearing what God said and believing that it's so to the extent that you'll do it. You'll do what God says. Now that's faith. Isn't that simple? We understand that in every respect of life. But sometimes when it comes to religious matters, we think that it's all mysterious now. We can't really understand it. But we can sure feel it, but we can't really understand it. Now that's just foolishness, folks. You can read in your Bible and know what's right. You can see the evidence that is presented. First of all, do you believe that there is a God? Well, how did the Apostle Paul begin to explain to people about God? You see, you can close up your Bible. You don't need that. Not for this point. But there is a point that is established in the Bible that calls attention to something I want you to look at. It was mentioned a few moments ago in the prayer. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle writes in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, so that they are without excuse." What has God made known about Himself? Power and deity. Two things. Now, do you need your Bible to see that? No, you can just close your Bible and look around you. You look at what He's made. Now you explain it without God. You got your work cut out for you. You explain that without God. You look at the creation, what do you see? You see magnificent, detailed design. And you know that man didn't do that. You see that there was an intelligent being that designed all that is. Now from that, you know there is God. When the Apostle Paul began to preach to those in the city of Athens, they didn't have a Bible. They weren't able to sit down and read the Scriptures and say, "Well, I know there's a God because the Bible says that." No, Paul went into that city in Acts chapter 17 and he declared to them that there is one God. You know how he did it? If you look in your Bible, it tells us in verse 24, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything. Seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Even as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring, being then the offspring of God. We ought not to think of the Godhead, that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver and stone, graven by art and device of man, And then in verse 30 and 31, we'll look at that in a moment, he commands them to repent. What does he call upon them to do? Look at what he's made. Look at what he made. And what do you see in that? You see design. You see deity. You see power. Now, my friend, is it any wonder that the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." A few moments ago, Brother Chris led us in prayer, thanking God for the beauty of his creation, for the rainbow that's in the sky that reminds us of the promise of God that he'll never destroy the world by means of flood again. You see, God has left evidence in his creation that you can look at and determine that he is. I was listening to some material this week, studying preparation for Job, and you're going to hear a lot about that as we get to it. One of the points that was being made that was confusing to Job was how that he was conceived. How that he was conceived. Such a marvelous thing. Song we sing, there is a God. God alone holds the germ of life. Now, I don't know how to explain all of that. There's a lot of details in that that's above my ability to understand. But what I do understand is God made it that way. And nobody can replicate it. No. Man can't create. God can. The heavens declare that he is God. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You know, Jesus did not leave himself without evidence as to who he is. What did he do? He changed water to wine. You can't do that. He healed a nobleman's son that was about to die, and the man was 20 miles away. How did he do that? You'll note in John chapter 5 that he healed a man who had been infirm for 38 years. The man got up and walked immediately. How do you explain that? He fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That wouldn't hardly make our lunch, would it? But what we know is he did that. He walked on the water. He healed a man that had been blind since birth in John chapter 9. He even raised Lazarus from the dead. And the folks that saw that were so angry because they thought folks will be convinced that he is the Christ. So what did they do? Lazarus has been dead now 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead in John chapter 12, lest others believe that Jesus is the Christ. The leaders of the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus. Having been raised from the dead. Destroy the evidence. Sound familiar? That's what you do, right? Well, that kind of evidence can't be destroyed. Jesus left evidence that he is the Christ. But in spite of all of the evidence, the text tells us in John chapter 12 that yet they believe not on him. Goes on in verses 42 and 43 to tell us why. They love the glory of man more than the glory of God. So they wouldn't confess him. John declared many other signs, therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Why did Jesus perform miracles? To leave evidence as to who he is. Now question, do you believe he's the Christ or not? Jesus said, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Did he leave enough evidence to convince you that he is the Son of God? Raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. You remember our chart a while ago? Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repent or perish. That's what Jesus said. Well, that command is just scattered all through the Scriptures. In Acts the 17th chapter, to those in Athens, as we were reading a few moments ago, continuing now in verse 30, it says, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Question, beloved friend and brethren, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Well, if he raised him from the dead, he's going to raise you too. You will face Him. And what will you do? You'll give an account. Are you prepared in the state of life you're in right now to meet the Lord and give an account? If not, then Paul tells these folks, you need to repent. Repent or perish. Command given to all men everywhere. Now that just answers all kinds of questions. In Romans chapter 3, we find that sin is universal. That's why all men everywhere must repent. But Paul reminds us that where there is no law, there is no transgression. What's the obvious conclusion? Not a man ever walked the top side of God's green earth, but what he wasn't accountable to God. Everybody is under law. And everybody has transgressed it. And everybody is under the command to repent. That includes you. Well, now, if we understand the urgency of that command, then it would behoove us to understand what it is. What does it mean to repent? Sometimes when I'm looking for a good dictionary definition, I turn to passages found by Thayer in his Greek lexicon or dictionary of words and some others as we have them on the board. And here's the word that's used, but look at the definition. Thayer tells us in his definition, a change of mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence for one's past sins. W. Vine in his dictionary tells us this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. And then A.T. Robertson in his dictionary says that John did not call upon people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. Now the reason that I've got these three on here is they share their definition on two points. Repentance involves not only a turning, but also a change. Do you see that? It's not just something I do up here by being sorry. It involves a change in my practice. That's what repentance is. Now, sometimes it's helpful to me to look at some examples. When we read in Acts chapter 2 concerning those Jews on that first Pentecost who said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent," didn't he? Repent and be baptized. Whatever it was that they had been doing, whatever attitudes they had to change. Acts chapter 2. Their practice had to change. The Ninevites become a prime illustration. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12 that the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, wouldn't it be helpful then for us to know what it was that they did? So we turn back to the book of Jonah in the third chapter in verse 10, and the Bible tells us that they turned from their evil deeds. Well, that means their thinking was different. Their practice was different. They changed their mind about the way they were going to live. And we can talk about why in another study. But the rebellious son of Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is trying to illustrate what it is to repent. And he said, a man had two sons. He said to one, "Go work in the field today." He said, "I will not." But later he repented himself and went. Now what is repentance? What did the boy do? He changed his mind, didn't he? And he changed his practice, his conduct. He conformed to the will of his father. And the prodigal son from Luke the 15th chapter, who came to his father and demanded the substance of his inheritance. His father called the two boys in, divided the living. The younger went into a far country and he lived it up with riotous living. And what did he do? He came to himself. He changed his mind. He said, "I will arise. I will go to my father. I'll tell him. I sinned against heaven and in thy sight. No more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And what did he do? He not only changed his mind. Next verse tells us that he arose and he went. He said to his father these things. His father forgave him. What did he do? He changed his mind. And he changed his practice. And we can talk about those in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, here are folks who practiced idolatry. What did they do? They turned from their idols. They stopped doing that. And you read about others in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, and in verse 9, as Paul came into that city, he found some practicing sorcery. Now, we say they were magicians. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that. What they were doing was practicing the magical arts so that somebody would believe that they were some kind of great person, or like Simon in Acts chapter 8, that they would believe that they were some kind of a god. Now those in Ephesus, when Paul preached to them, the text tells us that they brought their books together and they piled them up and they burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. They burned them in the sight of all. Well, what are they saying about their practice of being sorcerers? We don't do that anymore. Why didn't they give the books away or sell them at the thrift store? Well, they didn't want anybody else to have it. They repented of their sins. What they had been practicing was wrong, and they stopped it. Isn't that simple? The jailer of Acts chapter 16, who had been charged with keeping Paul and Silas secure, and he put them in the dungeon. He brought them up out of the dungeon and washed their stripes. Now, is that an example of repentance? The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The writer tells us what they used to be before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. Well, what did they do before they were baptized? They practiced all these evil things, but they don't do that anymore. Now, brethren and friends, you have these worksheets in front of you, the notes. And there's a reason for that, so that you'll know. You can take that home and read it, and you can study with people and say, here's what the Bible says about being a part of the Lord's church. We need to do these things. That's what it is. All of these brought forth works worthy of repentance. They changed their mind, and it was evident that they changed their practice. Don't do that anymore. Isn't that simple? And confession. Well, what is that? Well, I tell you what, folks, it's not going somewhere and sitting in a little room and telling somebody about all the things you've done in your life. What is confession? Well, it's what God did in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. When John baptized Jesus, God said, "This is my beloved Son." This is who it is. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, again, you read God identifying who Jesus is. "This is my Son." Three times God said, "This is my Son." This confession was made by men throughout the ages. It was made by Nathanael in John chapter 1. It was made by Peter in the passage we noted a few moments ago when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" "Now, who say ye that I am?" "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Nicodemus said, "Thou art a teacher come from God." We know that because you couldn't do the works that you do unless God be with you. After Jesus was raised from the dead, standing before a man we sometimes refer to as Doubting Thomas, Jesus showed Thomas the holes in his hands and in his side. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That's who he is. It was read to us a few moments ago from those who were round about from Luke's account. Here we have on the board Matthew's account. Regarding who Jesus is when he hanged from the cross. "Sure," the centurion said, "this was the Son of God." Now when you think about confession, that's what you're looking at, is it not? The angels knew who Jesus was. They identified Him as the Son of God. The demons identified Jesus as the Son of God. Now, friend, what must you do? Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." And change that to a 3. Okay. But what you'll notice is Jesus commanded that we confess our faith. That is, that we confess who He is. When the Ethiopian in Acts the 8th chapter was being taught by Philip the Evangelist that we were discussing in the Bible class period this morning, the eunuch came to water and he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." Now, what is it that this man's doing? He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He's doing just exactly what we've demonstrated before on this chart, just exactly what Jesus required. When he confessed his faith, they went down into the water and he baptized him. Isn't that simple? Now, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? You said there's not any human requirement that I have to meet. I don't have to sign my name on any kind of a document. I don't have to sign up my allegiance to support whatever decisions are made by any body of people. Don't have to do that. All I have to do is do what the Lord said. And we've seen what He said. But we've not seen all of it just yet. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Go preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now we look at that. That's just exactly what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2. But first of all, let's talk about this question on the top. What is baptism? You know, I don't know of but one group. You might know of others that don't practice something they call baptism. But the question of what is it is a Bible question. What is it? You see, sometimes we see television movies, and movies in the theater where they take a little water and they pour it on somebody's head. Or somebody will take a little water and they'll dip their fingers in it and they'll sprinkle it on somebody's head. They call that baptism. Well, it's important for us to know what that is. We know that John baptized near Enon because there was much water there. Well, what does that tell us? A little bit of water administered, that's not baptism, is it? Has to be enough. Much water. John baptized in the Jordan River. Why? Well, there was much water there. Well, how much water did he need? Let's look in our Bibles at Matthew the 3rd chapter and do just a little bit of reading. In Matthew the 3rd chapter, reading beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto the Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now I want to call your attention to this little expression that Jesus went up straightway from the water. Now, if he went up straightway from the water, some translations may render that he came up out of the water. What does that tell you that he did? He went down into the water. So why was John baptizing at this location? There was enough water to take somebody down into. And when you read about the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Well, you've got to have enough water to go down into, don't you? So that you can come up out of. That's why John baptized in the place that he did. Well, what again is baptism? In Romans chapter 6, we not only see in these passages it illustrated, but also in John chapter 6, we see it described. In verse 3, the text tells us, did I say John? Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now look at your Bible. Where is this newness of life? Well, this new life is found in Christ. When does one have this newness of life? When he is raised from this grave that's described in this text as being baptized. We're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. Now, how much water do you need to baptize somebody? Enough to bury them. Now, isn't that simple? How do you know that? Well, you just read it. Baptism, then, is a burial. Now, who is to be baptized? That's an interesting question. Sometimes I talk with folks that call in question whether or not they need to be baptized. And they say, well, I've already been baptized. Yeah, when I was a baby, my parents baptized me. Took me down to the building and the priest did this or this. Well, now, let's ask ourselves the question, who is to be baptized according to the Scriptures? Who did Jesus teach the apostles to baptize? If you're reading in your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 28, and you'll note in verse 18, beginning, Jesus said, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples," that is, teach all the nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, my friend, who was it was to be baptized? Jesus said, "Go teach, make disciples, and baptize them." Now, a question. Was Jesus talking about baptizing babies? Do you teach the baby what to do about his sin? No, you don't baptize babies then, do you? Isn't that simple? That simply indicates that it's somebody who is intelligent enough, that is mature enough, to understand what sin is. You teach them. And once they are taught, you baptize them. Now, wasn't that what Peter did in Acts chapter 2? He's preaching to the Jews who were old enough and intelligent enough that they had crucified the Son of God. They'd made some awful decisions. And he said, "You can't do that. Believe that He's the Christ with all of your heart." And God raised Him from the dead and made Him to be both Lord and Christ. They said to Him, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized." Who was it that Peter wanted to be baptized? Those who were old enough to understand His words. You repent and be baptized. And we see that in Acts chapter 8. As the evangelist Philip was in Samaria, he was preaching glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They believed and were baptized. What did they believe? They believed what he was preaching. Old enough to hear it and understand it. Now, why be baptized? This is a big question. Why be baptized? Mentioned a few moments ago that I don't know about one religious body that doesn't practice something that's called baptism, but reason is important. Why be baptized? Now, I've got some denominational creed books that indicate you can't be a part of that denominational religion unless you're baptized. But they don't teach the same thing I teach, same thing you believe, same thing the Bible says about being baptized. You see, because in those denominational religions, you must be baptized to join that religion. The Bible don't teach that. The Bible teaches that we need to be baptized in order to be saved. That's what those Jews were concerned about, wasn't it, in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's important. Reason is important. If you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, then you've not been raised to walk a new life. Isn't that simple? One must be baptized for the right reason. Now, Bruce, you and I have talked about Marshall Keeble many times. Marshall Keeble had some of the simplest illustrations to help people to understand why they need to be baptized. They say, "Well, we're not, the water doesn't do anything for you." Well, now think. Does water have any factor in getting your clothes clean? We've used that illustration so many times. Well, yes, it's a factor. But the water itself don't necessarily get your clothes clean, does it? You get, as Marshall Keeble said, a box of Dove. That's laundry detergent for some of you who don't know what that is. And you put a bit of the Dove in the water. Well, what's the effect of the Dove? That's the cleansing agent, isn't it? That's the detergent. That's what gets your clothes clean. But you don't put your clothes in the box of Dove. You see, you put the cleansing agent in the water, and then you put your clothes where the cleansing agent is. You put them in the water. And then it gets the dirt out of your clothes. Now, what is it that will cleanse your soul? The blood of Christ. Well, how do you come in contact with the cleansing agent? Well, we're buried with Him in baptism. Now, again, isn't that simple? We're buried with Him in baptism, where His blood washes away our sins, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's why one needs to be baptized. And again, isn't that simple? Now, those who did that, I said we were going to conclude with this point, and we are. In Acts chapter 2, when those folks said, "What shall we do?" and Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Now, let me ask you some questions. Number one, what do they want to know what to do about? Well, Peter's just told them, "You crucified the Son of God." They're concerned about their sin. Now, when Peter tells them, what to do. Repent and be baptized. What instruction is that? What does that serve? That serves the means of providing them the remission, the forgiveness of their sins. Now my third question is, when were they forgiven of their sins? I asked that question to one fellow and he said, when they repented. I stopped and was listening for the rest of it. You would too. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now when were they forgiven, remitted of their sins? Well, when they repented and when they were baptized. Isn't that simple? Now what did the Lord do with those folks? They were baptized for the remission of their sins and the Lord added them to His church. Now friend, He'll do that this morning. He'll do it. He'll add you to His church if you just do what they did. Isn't that simple? Our prayer for you is you'll be receptive to that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make your wishes known while together we stand and while we sing.